The sound of hammers echoes across Jerusalem's broken walls, but so does the laughter and jeering of enemies. They mock, they scheme, they threaten the Jews, and yet God's people build. Half hold spears, half hold trowels, but all of them trust that the God who called them to build will also defend them from every attack. And of course, this wall continues to be built. Friends, sometimes faith looks like folded hands in prayer and deep devotion, and other times it looks like callous hands gripping a sword, getting to work. This is the battlefield of Nehemiah 4, where spiritual warfare is meeting the physical labor, and the walls of Jerusalem are rising one stone at a time. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, September 12th, and you're listening to the program where, every weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. You can learn more about us at stjohnluverne.org. I want you to remember that Thy Strong Word is supported by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Right now, Lutheran pastors in Mongolia are preaching from newly translated books of Concord, while families in Madagascar are reading Luther's Small Catechism in their own language for the first time. How is this possible? LHF makes this possible by translating trusted Lutheran resources into languages for people around the globe or just down the road. When good theology crosses language barriers, the whole church grows stronger. Discover more about the mission and efforts of LHF at lhfmissions.org and learn how the Lutheran Heritage Foundation might also be able to help you with your own outreach efforts, completely free of charge. And while you're online, if you have any questions or comments or thoughts inspired by our discussion, you know I want you to be a part of the conversation. Send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Now, I will say that while ordinarily, if you send me an email during the show, I try to get that out on the air, but today's episode is pre-recorded, so I will respond and pass your questions along to the guest if you want, but it won't be on the air. Let's get to the guest. Coming back is one of our regulars. Always happy to have him on. It's the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Smith. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's great to be with you again on the program.
Yeah, I'm glad to have you on. And, you know, today's text is on Nehemiah 4, and they're building the wall. And I got to tell you, brother, you know, you and I both in the past, even off the air, we've talked a little bit of politics, and I'm just sorry, I'm just going to say it. I can't think of building a wall without thinking about all the kerfuffle about the wall on our southern border with our country and our president. But it's kind of funny how walls can be, well, I guess divisive, right? Because it's saying stay out. It's protective. But at the same time, who's going to be the most upset about someone building a wall? Well, it's going to be the enemies of the people building the wall, and that's what we're finding today. They've returned. They have permission to return. They've been sponsored by several different pagan but influential kings. But now they still face all of these struggles and trials. I mean, sometimes when God gives you a task, you think, well, he's going to pave the way. He does, but that road's not always paved, I think.
Well, there's always the struggles of the life that we have in the world. The fact that sin is now in the world means that sin, suffering, grief, death, and that even doesn't get to earthquakes and tidal waves and all the other natural disasters that occur. So lots of things can come into our lives to give us trouble and to slow things down.
One of the things that I found fascinating last time we were here, which was in Nehemiah chapter 3, of course, yesterday, we were walking the entire circuit of Jerusalem's walls through the text and going gate by gate and section by section. And when we meet the builders, these aren't just all professional masons. The priests are working on the sheep gate. The goldsmiths and perfume makers are building near their shops. Even the daughters of Shalom will have trowels in their hands. Of course, there's some nobles of Tekoa, right, who refuse to put their shoulders to the work. But everybody else is building, and they stood aside with their dignity intact, their hands clean. We talked about, though, how God worked you know, God's work requires all hands, all classes, all gifts. And so because all these different kinds of people were all working together, for the most part, the wall was rising and momentum was building. But yeah, if you know anything about spiritual warfare, doesn't it seem like it, brother? What, as soon as God's people seem to start making real progress, the enemy suddenly wants to say something, doesn't stay quiet.
Well, there's the quip that's attributed to Luther that says, wherever God builds a church, the devil builds a chapel.
And how appropriate too. I've preached on that phrase before. It's and it's so true, because where I often hear non-Christians will talk about, it's not that they don't have struggles in their life, but you know, oftentimes they'll say, well, I don't know what the Christians are talking about, all these, you know, trials and tribulations, and they make it sound like life is so horrible, but it's fine to me. And you know, you can't say this about everybody, but sometimes you want to say, well, maybe you're having an easy time because you're not being resisted. What you're doing is pleasing to the enemy. Whereas for us, the more we focus on God, the more we put our faith, hope, and trust in Him alone, the more we shun the things of this world that would reject Him, well, of course, the more we're going to be impacted by the enemy. I went to Concordia St. Louis. I think you were a professor up at Fort, I'm sorry, a librarian and part professor a little bit at Fort Wayne, but where did you go to seminary
at
Fort Wayne?
I was at St. Louis also.
Oh, okay. Well, so then you know then, a lot of people look at those, both of the campuses are beautiful and just peaceful. I obviously have a little bit of an affinity for St. Louis because that's where I went, but you bring people to come visit the campus and they would say things like, oh, it's just like a peaceful monastery. You know, you have the beautiful park and the greenery, but you ask the people who are there, and yeah, classes are tough and learning Greek and Hebrew and the scriptures are tough, but you also start to hear stories of struggles at home and children being disruptive and just all sorts of things where you start to realize there's a lot of spiritual warfare going on. So while this is about, you know, defending enemies and building physical walls, that doesn't make the, I don't think that makes the struggle any less spiritual. What do you think?
Yeah, I think you're correct. This has got two layers to it. And then to a certain extent, you can say, the good old days where you could actually see the enemy.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. I didn't think about that.
Yeah. So a lot of times the work of Satan, the world, and our flesh is a lot more subtle and more insidious and, to be honest, long-term more destructive, but it doesn't show up on the surface, I think.
Well, chapter 4 is going to open with two words that will change everything, and those words are, now when? And that's going to finish up by saying, now when Sanballat heard. So success is becoming visible, but that opposition is becoming vicious. And, well, they're going to ridicule, but it won't work. Spoiler alert, they're going to mock, but it's not going to stop the work. So the enemy is going to escalate from words to weapons. So we're going to talk about that and a lot more. But first, brother, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll jump right into the text.
Sounds good. Let us pray. O Lord, let your merciful ears be open to the prayers of your humble servants, and grant that they ask may be in accord with your gracious will. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, let's open up our books. We'll be in the book of Nehemiah, as we've been for a couple days now. I'll be in chapter 4, reading from the English Standard Version. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, And he said, yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. And so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. All right, that's the first six verses. So you got old Sambalat and Tobiah mocking and laughing. Oh, a fox is going to knock down all your efforts. There's a lot to unpack here. I have a couple things I want to bring up, but I'm going to wait. But take us through, I suppose, first of all, who's this Sambalat guy and who's Tobiah? Why should we care? But then, take us through what's going on.
Sambalat was the governor. In this context, we'd probably call him the satrap of Samaria. And we've got to remember that Samaria is the old territory of the 10 tribes of Israel that had gotten destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians basically took all of the people out of the land and settled them across their empire and brought people from across their empire and settled them down in the previous territory. The idea being that you destroy their national identity, and it was quite effective. And so to survive, the people who were remaining there intermarried with the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians and later the Persians. And the reaction of the returning people was, well, you're really not Jews, sorry. And that didn't go over well with the neighbors, who were beginning to think that their power and influence was going to go down because these fellows were coming back and rebuilding everything. So Sanballat would have been a governor, and Tobiah was another fellow from the area who was one of his advisors. The armies and so forth that they have are really probably more like on the order of private militias, which really are whenever you get the neighbors to get a sword and come out to fight, kind of an army.
So I think it's really interesting too, because I mean they're coming back, they have permission to be there, but you have this satrap governor guy. Is he, you know, he has no fealty to, I suppose, the kings that are sponsoring them, or are they still sponsored by the Persian kings at this point?
They're still a part of the Persian Empire, so they still report. Right. But by and large, the large empires, and Persia was no exception, governed by letting the local people pretty much govern themselves as long as they return tribute to the main empire.
Just pay the tax bill and you can do what you want. That makes sense.
Pretty much. Or when they needed troops, would raise the troops for them and odds and ends like that. The Persians were a lot more live and let live than the previous empires were. And as it turns out, they lasted a lot longer, too, because of that practicality.
And I think another thing to remember, and we think this is very important, and why isn't it? I mean, I'm sorry, why shouldn't we think it's important? Well, of course we should. This is our history. These are our religious ancestors. But from the perspective of Artaxerxes the First, I mean, this is nothing. He's, from my understanding, he's dealing with revolts in Egypt. There are tensions with Greece and Jerusalem. That's 1,000 miles away from his palace. So, I mean, this is nothing, you know, but to Nehemiah and to, of course, to the Jews and to us, this is incredibly important. But when you put it on a timeline, we're in something like 440 something, 45 BC. It's like 93 years since the first exiles returned under Zerubbabel, 70 years since the temple was done, and you know, we just got done with Ezra, mm-hmm. so we've been talking about that, 13 years since Ezra arrived with that second wave of returnees, but the wall, which God didn't have them build at the beginning, so admittedly, but the wall has been in rubble for 141 years, ever since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed them in 586. So that's like if something was destroyed in the American Civil War but was still in ruins today. So it's something that I think all the populations would have been probably thinking, what are you doing now? Like, why now? Why bother? Why? And so that's why they're part of a reason, I think, they're making fun of them.
Well, what they're worried about is an emerging threat.
Of course.
They're thinking that the Jews will stand up and start expecting some of their old territory back or influence. And they seem to have had the kings of Persia on their side in terms of favor and support. And that was okay as long as they couldn't defend themselves. But you start to put a wall up around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is sitting on a hill up above all of the area around it. And it's a serious defensive installation at that point. And mm-hmm. it means that they could, if they wished, they could accumulate a fair bit of military power and prestige to go with it. So
Jerusalem needs this wall, and the people need the wall. Now, God certainly is a hedge of protection around them. I only say that with a little bit of chuckle because it's kind of an overused phrase, I think, in some circles. Yeah. But in this case, it is really true. God is protecting them. He has for, well, the whole time. But if you were to stand in Jerusalem, folks at home, and you were to look north, that's where Sanballat is in Samaria, about 40 miles away. And if you look east, that's where Tobiah the Ammonite, who's, you know, laughing and stuff, you know, they're connected by marriage to Jewish nobility. I mean, Sir Tobiah mm-hmm. is, but, you know, he knows about all the divided loyalties and some inside information we'll get into. Mm-hmm. If you look south, you have Geshem the Arab, right? Geshem the Arab. He's controlling trade routes and Bedouin raiders. And then west, you have the Ashdodites. They're only like 35 miles away. So that's Ashdod and Philistia and, you know, except for Gaza. So the point is, they are completely surrounded by hostile forces, and they're going to be facing now, as they try to protect themselves, not only the actual plots that will come, but also trouble from outside the ranks, Sanballat and Tobiah kind of stuff. And then even within the ranks, we're going to see that workers are being demoralized. This is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare doesn't look like fighting demons and apparitions and it doesn't look like exorcisms, although it can, but most often it's just like this. It's resistance from the world in the midst of trying to do what God commands.
And this is more like preventing people from being affected by criminal elements and marauding raids of bandits and things like that, because there's no way the Persians are going to allow for a huge organized military campaign. And that's why someone like Tobias, who does all of the infighting, is more in that mode than he is in raise an army and let's go conquer it.
Well, in our little section here, you know, Sanballat, he asks a couple questions. And so I figured maybe we'll go through those. He says, what are these feeble Jews doing? Why does he call them feeble? I mean, feeble denotes kind of like a dying group. Does he see them as dying or hopes they're dying? I mean, I don't expect you to read the mind of this guy, but what do you think?
This is all trash talk.
It's just trash, nothing significant. Just, oh, they're feeble. Oh, the fox is going to knock down their wall. Yeah. Just trying to demoralize.
Yeah. We see you doing that stuff over there. We laugh at it.
So, So the other questions, though, will they restore it for themselves? Are they going to finish it in a day? Will they sacrifice? I guess I can see the mockery in the, oh, you guys are going to finish it in a day, or, oh, you're going to restore it for themselves. Is there a selfishness there? I don't know. Yeah. I'm just saying, I see the trash talk. I get you.
Yeah.
But I'm wondering what he means by it. Will they sacrifice?
Well, what he's saying is that they would look kind of silly. Yeah, marching around looking all that self-important.
old fashioned religious people who still think that stuff kind of matters.
Yeah, the Munchkins and the Wizard of Oz, you know, that kind of thing. You know, silly people.
I do like how both he and Tobiah are kind of like, you know, making fun, of course. You know, he's saying, what are they going to, you know, build it out of the burn stones too? I mean, he's implying it would take a miracle.
Yeah, what are they going to use for stone?
Yeah. And then, of course, a 15-pound fox is going to knock over the wall even if they get it up. You know, it's one of those things where that's sort of the first place to go, I think, when you are actually worried. Yeah. I don't think these people are mocking the Jews because they somehow are doing mockable things, but rather this betrays their sincere worries that this people in the midst of them, even though all of the enemies surround them, they still see them as the problem.
Yeah, I think the issue is what they don't want is more competition. That they're used to being able to trade and to get their way across the whole area. And if you put up a wall, then you're not going to be able to easily influence what's going on inside of it. So they're afraid of the usual loss of power, loss of prestige kind of thing. And if they do it well, they're half suspect that somebody from Persia is feeding them money, and so maybe they have the more of the favor of the king than us over here in Samaria.
I want to move on to the prayer that's lifted up, I think, by Nehemiah. We'll talk about that. But before I do, I just want to linger just a little longer on the mockery, because social media, late night comedy, viral videos making fun of people of faith, the weapons don't change in some regards. I mean, the strategy doesn't change either. It just make God's people look foolish so they'll stop what they're doing. Hmm. And, you know, ministries are mocked. Our faith is mocked. An outright mock, not just sort of, oh, we disagree with them. They think we're completely foolish people and a dying breed. In fact, a lot of the things that are mocked about the God's people here are still said about God's people today. And it doesn't make it any better, but I think it brings us closer to our predecessors here.
Yeah. And the other thing is all of it has the ring of authenticity. So it doesn't sound like a fable. It sounds like the way things really work. So as a matter of fact, it turns out Sanballat turns up in the Elephantine papyri, which is a group of manuscripts discovered in the desert from around the 5th century BC. So we know that these guys are real guys, and that they're basically mocking the rebuilding efforts, hoping that they might discourage them so that maybe they won't do it.
Now, I have to turn to the prayer that's offered up because, you know, as a pastor, you're a pastor too, and we pray for people regularly on behalf of our congregations. We pray for the whole world, not just those in Christ, and we always pray for their redemption and their hearts to be softened and come to faith and for their sins to be covered and them to, you know, to appreciate the covering of their sins through Christ. Here, it's not what we get. We get a don't ever forget their sins. Don't ever forget what they've done. Don't let, you know, they provoked your anger. So is this a prayer we should emulate? Is this a prayer
I don't know that the God get 'em kind of prayer is really in a Christian spirit.
Well, that's what I'm saying. It seems so harsh.
But the Psalms is full of imprecatory prayers that are not much, mm-hmm. much different than this. That are,
yeah, and I guess that is what I was wondering, because you hear that every now and then some Christian groups online will rediscover the imprecatory prayers and suddenly start, you know, wanting to talk about them. And but there are prayers that call God's justice to rain down.
Right.
And so even if we all do desire that we be saved and that all people come to the faith and knowledge of God, I don't think it's inherently sinful, though, to acknowledge that God is going to get justice over those who continue to reject
him. Yeah, and it is quite appropriate to say, look, God, you see what they're doing over there, and they are wreaking all kinds of evil. Would you intervene, please, and stop this? I don't think that kind of a prayer is wrong. I don't know about condemning them to the deepest pit of Hades, where they can roast, or if you go to Milton, where they can freeze.
That's true. You know, I always thought that was weird. How the farther you got, the colder it was in Paradise Lost. But you know, I tell you what, we're at our break, but we're going to take that break. And folks, when we come back, well, we're going to hear more about Sambalad and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, and we're going to hear all about them and how they're plotting to come and fight against the Jews. But that will all come right after these short messages. Don't go anywhere. Pastor Smith and I will be right here waiting for you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, my guest and I are discussing Nehemiah chapter 4. They're building that wall, and there are some people who don't like that wall being built, namely their enemies, which surround them there in Jerusalem. My guest is the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus, now living up in Fort Wayne, or actually, I guess he's been living in Fort Wayne for a while.
Yeah, forever.
I was going to say, if you're in the LCMS, you know Bob Smith. We're so grateful for him to be on the show. Let's get back to it. Anything else, though, before I read from 7 and probably down to 14, get some more verses on the table?
Well, one footnote that we want to make is that the word Jew or Jewish means something completely different to us mm-hmm. than it did to the people of this time. To them, this is about the same as saying those Ammonites or those Midianites or those guys from Ashdod. This is saying those guys from Judah. It's not a religious thing that they're driving at, and that's less important here mm-hmm. than it is in the New Testament, because and one way of double checking that for yourself is remembering that Jesus and all his disciples were Jews. And so when they start talking about the Jews, obviously they were not talking about themselves.
Right, right.
So that should indicate to you, okay, well, wait a second. There's something a little weird about the definition of these terms. And what it really is this is a marker of where people live. This isn't a marker of a race or a religion.
I think it's interesting that you bring that up, mostly because we have that same issue with the word Israel, don't we, Pastor? We have nation state Israel. We have the people of Israel. We have, well, Jacob, Israel. We have Jesus, who's now Israel in one. We have we, who now through Jesus are. Yeah, it's one of those things where it can be easy to conflate two different things and actually come up with some bad theology if you're not careful.
Yeah, well, in the modern state of Israel, fortunately for us, we refer to the residents as Israelis. That's a new term.
Yes.
So there's no question when you say, well, this is an Israeli thing, that you know what you're talking.
You know, it's kind of funny because growing up, I grew up in a little town called Hayesville, North Carolina, near Murphy, North Carolina, and Asheville and all that kind of stuff. And we would often everybody just would say, oh, you know, Murphyites and Hayesvilleites. And, you know, we always just sort of used a biblical, I guess, I'm not savvy enough to know what it's called, but the endings there to indicate where we're from. Right now I'm in Laverne, so there's, you know, a bunch of not Lavernians, but Lavernites, that sort of thing. But the main thing, though, is the temple complex. I mean, they've rebuilt the temple, but now they're protecting the temple. I would imagine, now, looking outside of the whole situation, not looking at it from our Christian, religious, faith-based point of view, I mean, it kind of makes sense, though, for the people around them to say, hey, slow down. You know, why are you guys building this big fort? Are you planning something? So
well,
again,
yeah.
Not. I'm just trying to look at it from a secular point of view.
Well, I'm looking at it from the outside. The last time those walls were up there, they were in rebellion against large empires. They were a way of maintaining their political control with military armies, and they were very effective. As a matter of fact, once the walls were rebuilt and so forth, when the Romans decided to put them down, it was really difficult for the Romans, probably the most efficient ancient military force, to take down the city. And they were not amused, and they really leveled it. But that's probably what's going through the back of their minds. It's bad enough that they're stinking up the place by sacrificing on that mountain. Now what they're going to do is they're going to build this fort, and they're going to fight off anybody who doesn't want to do business their way.
If you think it's sort of unreasonable for all these people who are technically part of the Persian Empire and certainly the Jews, the Judeans, whatever you want to call them, they're now wards of the Persian Empire, it really kind of starts to look like infighting. I think it's a little difficult for us, maybe in our American context, to see this. I think the best analog we have would be something like an Indian reservation. In North Carolina, I was near the eastern band of Cherokee Indians in Cherokee, North Carolina, a beautiful reservation there for the people. And of course, there's reservations all over where they are very self-governing asterisks with permission. Right.
Well, to a certain extent, we don't have the same level of that here, but states and cities and municipalities can squabble quite a bit.
Yeah, just try to build a wall around your house, folks, without a permit.
or without the permission of the HMO.
I don't. Some people love it. I don't see how people who do HOAs. I really don't. But my goodness. But you're right. You're right. I mean, so you know, it's not like this is completely unusual. But this isn't just a little wall, though. This is a wall around this big town, city, temple complex. I'm sure it was a little bit more complicated than just saying a wall. But in any case, let's add some more verses, starting with verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. All right, so we'll pause there. Some more verses to come, but yeah, so they, you know, hey, go and don't be afraid, right? He's stationing people with swords and spears and bows. You know, oftentimes, again, in the American context, we think about, like, say, the gun culture, and there's struggles within Christians about the proper place of weapons in our lives, and even among, you know, LCMS Lutherans who tend to lean a little bit more conservative on the political spectrum, not always, but they tend to. And so even with them, there's a lot of questions about, you know, do we leave it up to Caesar to punish? What about defense? Well, obviously they're not living in the same context we are, but how does swords and spears and bows fit in with trusting in God and faith? Isn't that a sign that they don't trust? How do we look at it?
Well, there's always the question of how is it that God is going to defend you? In many cases, he's going to defend you with your own abilities and powers and arms and so forth. God isn't always going to cause an angelic army to appear before you to guard you and to protect you. So the pray, yes, for sure, but be prudent is not bad advice.
You know, one of the most beautiful gifts in terms of clarity of faith that I received coming into the Lutheran confession was that God works through means. And I think that our own enemies often use this as an attack against us to say, "Oh, well, you know, that's awfully convenient." But no, God's been very clear that he equips us for faith. I prayed today, it was a prayer that in the prayer of the church, and I prayed today, it came to us from sin, and I sometimes use those, and it was a beautiful turn of phrase in there, and it said, "Lord, save us from an easy faith." And, you know, that's really kind of what we're looking at here. We have people who are, by the way, we're recording on a Sunday, folks, if that, you might be confused. So that reminds me that, the faith, if it were just always easy, effortless, no resistance, I don't know if we would treasure it. And that's not a fault with God's way of doing things, but rather with the fickleness of the way we look at the world.
Well, one of the temptations among Christians was to solve this problem with enemies trying to persecute you and trying to give you a hard time by saying, "You know what, let's just get a whole bunch of us Christians together, and we're going to move over there, and we're going to set up a Christian place, and it's going to be perfect, because there'll only be Christians living there." And it sounds really good until you try it.
I mean, we've never succeeded. We're not really good at that. mean, well, let's just be honest.
Well, and the reason is you bring sinners along with you.
Right.
And you can't stop that because sin is actually within you as well. Sir Thomas More wrote a book poking fun at the whole idea called Utopia, which when you try, there are two Greek words. When you try to spell them out in Latin characters, are spelled Utopia. The one word, Otopia, means good place. And the other one, Utopia, means no place.
Hmm. Oh.
So the built-in pun is the good place is no place.
Wow. You know, and there are Christians who, and we don't typically agree with this theology, and I know I don't firmly, but there are many Christians who feel like the role of the church is to sort of build heaven on earth, that we're doing the restoring work of God. And that's not what the Bible reveals, although we can certainly understand why some other traditions come to that conclusion. But that's not what's going on here either. I mean, these people still recognize themselves as, I guess, sojourners, right? I mean, or am I wrong? Do they see themselves as building the kingdom of God right here in Jerusalem?
Well, I think they're thinking they're building the kingdom of God there, but I don't think they are, at least this 100 years that we're talking about. I don't think that they're thinking that they're going to throw off the Persian Empire. That comes later.
Right. And I think that's absolutely a good point, because then so the enemies around them are definitely looking at this prophylactically, I suppose. They're looking to say, OK, we need to put a stop to this before any problems are caused.
Yeah, before this gets out of, you know, who do they think they are? A nation?
Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. Don't they realize that they're here by our permission? And you know, who knows the types of prejudices?
We've been nice to them all along. And what do? They tell us to stay out of their temple. They won't marry our daughters.
They won't marry our daughters. They won't let us have any of their lambs that they're always cooking.
Yeah, they won't let us eat in the big feasts. You know, what is this?
The other
thing to remember is this is the seeds of the Samaritan people that we hear about in the New Testament.
Verse 9, I think, is very poignant, too, because, you know, this really answers our question. And we prayed to our God, and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night.
Right. And so this is peace through strength.
Right.
Say, okay, now trust but verify. we'll do this. We'll get out the sword and the trowel.
That's definitely the. I think I was at a. This is the oldie, but you know, I was at a mechanic, and you know, it says, "In God we trust; all others pay cash." Right, and
right.
That's what they're saying. They're saying, "Well, we're going to trust in the Lord, but we're not going to sit around and wait for Him to do something. We know that He's going to equip us and work through us. And the Lord will win the day. They will give Him credit, but we're not quite there yet." So, yeah.
Well, you know, and it's like the joke of the guy sitting on his porch during a flood. The guy comes by and says, "Hey, you know, it's flooding. You really ought to evacuate." He says, no, I'm going to trust in the Lord." Well, the water starts to get up to the porch, so he goes inside. And a guy comes by on a canoe and says, "Hey, get in. We'll take you out." He says, "No, I'm going to trust in the Lord." So the water goes up, and he ends up on his roof. And a helicopter comes by and says, "Here, take the chain. We'll get you out of here." He says, "No, I'm going to trust in the Lord." The water rises up over the roof, and he drowns. And he gets to heaven, and he says to St. Peter, "Why didn't you guys help me?" He says, "Well, we sent you a man, a boat, and a helicopter. What more did you want?"
Yeah, I like that one. But just because it's true. And I grew up around folks who, I mean, their faith was strong, but misguided in the sense that, you know, if they dropped a fork, they wanted to interpret, "Well, what's God saying to me?" Or, you know, if they didn't get that job, it was more of a, "Well, God just doesn't want me to have it," as opposed to, "Well, what could I do differently next time?" You know, trust in God is absolutely critical, but he gives us a mind and skills and talents, and he gives us the abilities to go out and do these things. But you know what? We're also, despite our faith in the Lord, we are just as susceptible to discouragement, and that's what's happening. These folks are having this right now, a psychological warfare against the folks trying to rebuild the walls at Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So by verse 10, it says, in Judah, it was said, which to me suggests by this time it'd become like almost a cliche,
right,
for them saying, oh, it's too much. We can't do it by ourselves. So far, at least by verse 10, the enemy's ploys of psychological warfare are starting to work. The people are being frustrated. They're thinking, nope, they're right. We can't do this all on our own.
Yeah, this is the one, your team is well behind in the division as the season is coming to an end, and you say, well, wait until next year.
Right. And tell me a little bit, though, about verse 12. When it says the Jews who live near them came 10 times, 10 seems significant, you must return to us. Why 10, and what are they saying?
Well, the 10 is the number of perfection again. So this indicates that they were probably saying this over and over and over again. That this is basically saying, look, folks, time's a-wasting. You're spending time up there working on the wall. But we've got to bring the crops in. So you get home now. Let's get the crops in.
That's fascinating, because but people experience that today. I know people, even within the parishes I've served, who have loved ones that think it's just a waste of time to come to worship. It's just a waste of time. And I have a lot of very, very, very busy people in my congregation. I'm sure you did in your congregations and the one you are in now. The fact is, it's a conscientious effort to labor for Christ, to come to worship, to receive his gifts. Yes, all of these things are free, but he equips us to seek these things out, and we should. And so the discouragement that they're experiencing reminds me of the discouragement we often experience when we start buying into the lies of the world. Mm-hmm. They literally have been protected for 61 years so far without the wall, and now that they're building it, that's fine, but suddenly they're discouraged, even though they had been provided for by God through even Persian kings to have a beautiful temple
and
restoration.
What do you need a wall for? We've been fine all this time.
That's the other side, right? Why suddenly a wall? But I love how they didn't just post guards, and I love how they didn't just pray, but they prayed and they posted guards. It's spiritual, practical weapons. Nothing wrong with that at all. Mm-hmm. But they were definitely becoming afraid. Their strength is failing, the too much rubble, and we just can't do it by ourselves. But Pastor, they weren't by themselves. God was
exactly
with them.
And that's the part that we miss all the time, is that God says he's going to be with us always, and he is. But we are very prone to giving in to the idea that we're all by ourselves, that we're isolated from the rest of the world, that we're being left alone, that we are the only people that this is happening to. The moment you start to suffer, you start to get the feeling like nobody has ever suffered the way that I do. Well, that's really a inverse form of pride. I may not be the best person, but I certainly am the worst. There's a lot of things discouraging them in getting this all done.
I don't want to read too much into it, but the details are given to us, so we might as well look at the fact that they mention three different weapons: swords, spears, and then of course bows. I'm sure these are just typical weapons, compliments of the day, exactly what you would expect. But I also see here a little bit, trying not to read too much into it, but swords and spears are close battle weapons. They're ready to put their lives on the line for this. How easy would it have been to say, we've had 160 some years. It's been a good run. Let's just not worry about this. But nope, they have a focus and a mission from God, and they're going to do it, even if it requires defending that effort with, lethal weapons.
This is now my home. It may have been my ancestor's home when we first arrived, but now we've been here a while. This is now my home, my relatives, my friends, and I'm going to defend them tooth and nail if you come for them. So there's that sense that begins to build in here as well. You can hear that in the rallying cry. Who do you guys think you are? Stand up and man up and fight these guys off.
When we get to verse 14, Nehemiah, I presume, says, "And I looked and I arose and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Fight for your brothers," etc.
Right.
Nehemiah is the prophet. This is his role. What does this say about the roles of pastors today, not just in proclaiming the gospel, but does it speak to the need to be encouragers, both of our people, but also even of, the efforts of our nation? What do you think?
Yeah, I think there is a certain amount to that. In the end, they're going to look to pastors as leaders in the not only in the church but in the community. And it's amazing what happens when you put your clerical on and you walk out into town, and you say nice things to people, and how that just really just brightens their day. And it's really nothing special; you just say it. So there is a time when you tell the people, says, you know what? God has got your back. Look at this. How do you think you ended up with this place in the first place? It's because God blessed your parents and your grandparents and you. And so you still have this. So do something with it.
I've spoken before of when I fly, I like to wear my clerical. And everybody wants a day off, and flying is already difficult anyway. But one of the reasons why I wear my clerical, now my wife will tell you that the ultimate reason is so that I can remind myself of how I should behave so I don't get arrested in security, because my background in the criminal justice and such, it makes me very frustrated with the security theater. But anyway,
right.
But it also opens up so many conversations with people of all types of faith and experiences. And I'm telling you guys, people just want to come talk to you. Now, if you don't like that, of course, then that's a bad thing. But I say that to say this. Yeah, I have the advantage of having a little uniform I could wear. But I think all Christians, in the way that we talk and the way that we deal with things, the way in which we interact with folks, and even if it's not obvious implicitly, let's be explicit. Tell people you're a Christian so that they might be invited into a conversation with you. Pastors have it easy since we get this little beacon that says, hey, I probably won't be a jerk to you if you come and talk to
me.
Christians do that too.
Well, I tend to wear it when traveling so that I don't have to pack the suit.
Well, that's good too. That's good too. That's true.
But to be honest, it really does. It opens up conversations. And the other side, and it's especially true when you're going to go out to a budding disaster situation, is having your clerical on means people know exactly why you're there.
Right.
You look out at a first responder situation, and you know who the firemen are and what their job is. You know who the policemen are and what their job is. You know who the doctors are and the EMTs are and what their job is. And you know who the clergy are and what their job is. And it's very important there and in the hospital that people know who they can turn to and for what.
Well, I will say, as far as pastors are concerned, the clerical collar and shirt's one of the best things the Presbyterians have ever given us. invented, by the way, by Reverend Donald MacLeod, folks, Church of Scotland, Presbyterian, Glasgow.
Didn't get that from the Romans?
It was... this cassock sure is inconvenient. I wonder if I could make it better. but in any case, so that's the thing is, these people were also known as the people of God, but not because of the outfits they wore necessarily, but because of their actions. And so let's finish up the chapter. So I'm going to read 15 through 23, just a few minutes left, but we've gotten the bulk of it out of the way, but some great lines here. 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan to attack, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears and shields and bows and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. That would be like, let's say you're building a church on the outskirts of town, and I don't know, suddenly everybody just doesn't want a Lutheran church in their town. So all the neighborhood starts making fun and throwing rocks and laughing and mocking. And then the next day they show up to mock you again, and everybody's got 9mm and AR-15s.
The National Guard is out there.
The National Guard's there. Even the people who are laying the bricks are putting them down on one hand, and man, they got a rifle in the other. That's pretty imposing. They certainly communicated to the surrounding nations that they were not a people to be messed with. And because I think their God's going to fight for them. That's how they were so confident, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, I would say so. And it does have that psychological value. Don't mess with us with your mobs, because we're going to fight back. It's like every other Texas-themed commercial where you weren't walking to town and all of a sudden everybody goes click, 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 click.
Well, you got to love it. You got to love God's people standing up, trusting in their Lord, getting the work done. And that's why I said at the beginning, sometimes spiritual warfare is deep in prayer and devotion. And sometimes fighting against spiritual warfare is, well, literally fighting against those who would come and rob you of what God wants you to do. And it's tough. It is tough for us to know where we stand, but we do know that Christ, ultimately, he has come and he's defeated all of these enemies. And so even if we should perish at the hands of enemies in this life, we don't have to worry. And I think that's the good news. Anything else you want to share before we wrap up our show today?
Well, probably the biggest way to wrap it up is the way you were starting to talk about the situation. What really is the worst that can happen? You die and you go to be with Jesus in paradise.
Yeah.
That's not bad at all.
That's right. You're absolutely right. What's the worst they could do to you? Take your life? You got an eternal life. And frankly, the next phase is much better. But, and that's easy for us to say as we're not looking down the barrel of our enemies. So, at home be discouraged thinking, oh, we're just flippant about death. Nope, it's the consequences of sin. It's always bad. But at the same time, we have our hope in Jesus. Thank you so much, brother, for coming on the show. Folks, it's been the Reverend Robert Smith. He's the pastor emeritus living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. So grateful to you, brother. And can't wait to have you back on when we get into Matthew.
That will be fun.
All right, brother. Well, we will talk to you then. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all at home as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.